band. That was excellent. Appreciate that. So today we're going to start the book of Malachi. So I'm sure that you are excited, as I am. I hope that you are. But before you turn to the book of Malachi, I would like you to turn to the table of contents in your Bible, so that you can find out where Malachi is. No, I'm just kidding. I really do want you to turn to the table of contents, and we're going to do something a little different and maybe slightly weird, but bear with me. This sermon will be a little bit different as we kind of build up in preparation for Malachi. I want to help us all to place Malachi in the proper place in the flow of redemptive history or biblical history. So I'm going to, you've probably never heard anybody do this before, I'm going to preach through the table of contents, right? No, you know, just bear with me. We're going to kind of explain a little bit and help you, hopefully not confuse you, but help you understand the Bible a little bit more. There's going to be a lot of information, but I hope that it's helpful. If it's not, then, you know, Pastor Josh is available for counseling. Just kidding. So as you look at these, at the table of contents in your Bible, kind of the language that you'll probably hear me use from time to time, or you hear other people use, is the language of canon, the biblical canon, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. Now, what we're talking about when we use the word canon is not a instrument of war that shoots cannonballs. The word canon means rule or standard, rule or standard. So when we look at these books that we are looking at in the Bible, these lists of books, throughout church history, through all of church history, the church has considered these books to meet the standard of the very Word of God. So these are the books that are included in the canon of Scripture. There are many other ancient books that are that we say we do not believe that these scriptures or these texts are the very Word of God. Okay, these are the books that we consider the very Word of God, the canon of Scripture. So you'll notice as you look at these lists of books of the Bible, you'll notice that there's a New Testament and an Old Testament. The word testament is not a word that we use very often, but the word essentially means covenant. So as you think about this, we're looking at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I used to have these, you know, I really tried hard to take all the bad jokes out, but they just naturally come anyway. But they used to have these thing called testaments, and they were mints. And they had little scripture verses on them and everything. I really like those. I don't know if they have those anymore, but that they do. We should get those. As long as they're not Old Testaments, because then that might be bad. I'm sorry. Okay. That's right. So this is essentially language of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, there's a lot of study and a lot of different views on how these covenants or these testaments relate to one another, but it's very important for us to deal with that. How do these covenants relate to one another? So St. Augustine helped us a lot. He said, he had this famous statement. He says, the Old Testament revealed in the new and the new veiled in the old. Others have said, Christ is concealed in the Old Testament, and Christ is revealed in the New Testament. So the Scriptures are very Christ-centered. All of it is driving towards Christ. The Old Testament in anticipation, the New Testament in revealing Christ and who He is. So anticipation is a major part of the tension of the Old Testament. We're constantly anticipating the Messiah, When will he come? We're anticipating God fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel, to the people of God in the Old Testament. So as we read along, we're constantly longing for the Christ, the promised king who would usher in the kingdom of God. Now, the New Testament is all about the fulfillment of these promises. So where in the Old Testament, Christ is concealed in shadows and pictures and types and prophecies and even the rituals of the worship rituals of the Old Covenant, Christ in the New Testament is revealed in substance and truth and reality as he walked among us. Now, as we think about the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with a few portions in Aramaic. And the Hebrew Bible, called the Tanakh, is arranged a little bit differently than our English Bible. But it had a threefold division: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes the law is called the Book of Moses. Sometimes the writings are called the Psalms, because the Psalms is the biggest book in the writings. But it had this threefold division. So when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking with the two disciples and he's explaining them to them the scriptures. The Bible says he's opening up the scriptures. That's where we get our basis, one of our basis is for expositional preaching, because Christ is opening up the scriptures to them. But as he's walking with them, Luke 24, verse 44, he says this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," or the writings, "must be fulfilled." So all of these divisions of the Old Testament are pointing like a big arrow to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew Bible, the books of the Hebrew Bible are exactly the same as the books that we have in our English Bible. But some of them are put together. So like the 12 minor prophets are one book called the Book of the 12. So there are a total of 22 books in the Hebrew Bible. That's not going to help you in your quiet time this week, you know, but I just feel like telling you all this. So the order is a little bit different in the Hebrew Bible. The order in our English Bible roughly follows the Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, right? In the 2nd or 3rd century BC, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, because Greek was becoming the dominant language of the day. We call that book the Septuagint, because the word Septuagint means 70. So tradition tells us that 70 scholars did this translation. So oftentimes, if you're looking in the footnotes of your Bible or you're reading some theological book, you'll see the Roman numerals LXX, and you have no idea what that means unless you pay attention to the Super Bowl, right? But LXX means 70. So a lot of times when scholars or even in the footnote of your Bible, whenever they're referring to something the way it's phrased or the way it's quoted in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's going to just have an LXX. The LXX says this, and that means Septuagint. It's good to know. Now, our English Bible follows the order of the Septuagint. So if you look in your contents here, you'll see the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books that are called the Law or the Torah. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. These are the books of Moses. Moses wrote these books. And then the historical books begin with Joshua and go all the way to Esther. And then you have what we call the poetic books, or the poetic books from Job to Song of Solomon. And then it concludes, the Old Testament canon, it concludes with 17 prophecies. These 17 prophecies are divided into major prophets and minor prophets. Is everybody tracking with me? The 17 prophets are divided into major prophets and minor prophets. So what's major about the major prophets is just that they're longer. It's just that they're bigger. They're longer. They're bigger books. And what's minor about the minor prophets is just that they're shorter. That's all that that means. There's nothing special about the major prophets, and there's nothing less special about the minor prophets. It's just related to their length. So what we see is that this ordering of our English Bible is really kind of more topical than it is chronological. So when you read through the Bible, just remember you're not reading a chronology. It's not in a perfect chronological order. So now go back to the beginning here of your table of contents. So these first five books, they're called the Law or the Torah, the Pentateuch. They're written by Moses. Now Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is obviously a very foundational book of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we see from the very first verse the sovereignty and power of God as the one who created all things with the power of His Word. He speaks the world into existence. It's clear that He is in control and we are subject to Him. So from the very start, we see that God is God and we are not. And then He creates man, and man very quickly falls into sin in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have the first promise of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that God would send a deliverer, a seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, that is, Satan, reversing the curse of sin. So then as you continue to read on through the book of Genesis, you see sin snowball. And then God destroys the earth with a flood. So I'm giving you the 30,000 feet view, you know, right now. Sin snowballs, and we see God destroy the world with the flood, and He saves Noah. And then there's anticipation there. This is the new creation. There's new creation language here. Everything's going to be great now, and Noah comes along, and then before long, the people fall into sin again. And then the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham is one of the most significant things that happens in redemptive history. Because it's like, as you read and you're following the flow of Scripture, you're like, what is God going to do? How is He going to bring about this deliverer? And then God, by His grace, calls out Abraham out of a pagan nation, Ur of the Chaldeans. Calls him out of a pagan nation by His grace. There was nothing special or wonderful about Abraham. It was just an act of His grace. He called him out. He said, I'm going to make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God's plan. The call of Abraham, we begin to see, okay, God has a plan. And it's exciting. So God calls Abraham, tells him that He will give him a land, give him a people, and through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed because the Messiah will come through him. So God promises Abraham a son. Abraham's 100 years old when he has Isaac. And he was circumcised when he was 99 years old. When Abraham's 100 years old, he has a son named Isaac. And then Isaac grows up. Isaac marries Rebekah. And then she gives birth to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then Israel, Jacob, gives his sons, or the 12 sons, who eventually become the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Except for, you know, Levi was the priest. And then Ephraim and Manasseh became the sons of Joseph. So that we see that there's a people now. See that there's a people. And then we follow through the rest of the Pentateuch, and we see that through Joseph they are saved and they're called into Egypt. But then over the years they become slaves. And then God, in the book of Exodus, God redeems them out of the hand of Pharaoh with His mighty outstretched arm, with signs and wonders, showing His power and His authority over the greatest nation at the time. And then God gives them the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, tells them how to live in the land. And then part of the covenant of Moses was that if they obeyed the law, they would be blessed. If they broke the law, they would not be blessed. So there's cursing and blessing related into this covenant. One of the curses of the covenant, if you break the covenant, is that you will be exiled in a foreign land and you will serve a foreign master. So they will be ripped up from the promised land and cast into a foreign land. That was part of the curses of breaking the covenant. So then we move on through the contents here to Joshua. Joshua is about the taking of the land. It's about the conquest of the land. And then when you get to Judges is a serious book. It's one of my favorite books, but it's a hard book because you see this cycle of the people's rebellion against God, God's judgment, the people's repentance, and then God's restoration, this cycle that goes over and over and over again. And God raises up judges to lead and deliver the people. But by the time you get to the end of Judges, you're like exhausted because sin is so rampant and so awful that the people of Israel, who are supposed to bring about the birth of the Messiah, are worse than the pagan nations surrounding them. And then we have Ruth through 2 Chronicles, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are essentially telling the stories of the kings. David is a great king, a man after God's own heart, and God gives him a promise. He tells King David that he will be given a king to rule on his throne forever. This is the covenant of David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is the promise of a Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who would be king. So now we're in anticipating that this deliverer of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that will crush the head of the serpent, is also a king. We're looking for him. We're longing for him. So then you start reading through the book of Kings, and you're like, well, no, that's not him. No, that's not him. That's definitely not him. And our anticipation is mounting. Now, David's son Solomon ruled the nation of Israel after his father with great prosperity, power, and peace. Sort of a golden age of Israel. They had lots of money. Solomon had lots of wisdom. He also took lots of wives. Some of those wives were foreign wives. And it's not a problem that they were foreign, really. The problem was that they worshipped foreign gods. And they drew him away. So then the very next generation after Solomon, there's major conflict in the kingdom of Israel. And what happens is that there's a division that happens between the north and the south. It's a disrupted, divided kingdom. So then you see the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, and the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes in the south. And they're at conflict with one another. So then as you read through the book of Kings, you read of the kings of Israel, the north, and the kings of Judah in the south. And all the while, idolatry was gaining more and more prominence with the people of Israel. They were worshiping false gods, bowing down and worshiping idols, breaking the commandment. Bowing down and worshiping a wooden image that is created, that is fashioned by men's hands, is an abomination to a holy, powerful creator. God was patient, extremely patient and gracious, but God punishes sin. God punishes breaking of his law. So he started to dish out the curses of the covenant. So in 722, the tribe of Israel was carried off, or the nation of Israel, the northern nation, northern kingdom, was carried off into exile. And then the southern tribe of Judah was carried off to exile in 586 as Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. I could not spell Nebuchadnezzar. And my computer was like, I don't know. I got nothing for you. Spell check was like, and I didn't look it up, so it's there. I know what it says. But so then you look in your list and you see after these kingly books, you see Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah happen after the exile and after the return from the exile. So don't get the chronology messed up here. Ezra and Nehemiah wrote their books, or their books were written probably just a little bit before Malachi wrote his prophecy. So if you want to know a little bit about the culture of what Malachi is dealing with as we go through the book of Malachi, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah. Because Ezra and Nehemiah, there's the return from the exile. The God, by his grace, through the decree of Cyrus, allows them to come back. And they come back not as two divided nations. They come back as one, Israel. And Ezra and Nehemiah write about reforms, calling people back to the Lord, to the Word of God, and rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and restoring temple worship and those kinds of things. So then moving through the table of contents, you see the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, a different genre than the rest of the narratives and the prophecies. And then we get to the prophetical books. The prophetical books, again, are not in chronological order. Some of them are written before the exile and warn of the coming judgment of the exile and the foreign nations that are coming to conquer their land. Some of them are written in the midst of the exile as a warning or encouragement. They give hope in the midst of the exile that, hey, there's a future hope coming. There's a future hope coming. Endure suffering. And then there's hope of restoration of Israel. And then Malachi was written after the people had returned from exile. They're back in Jerusalem. They're back in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. They had rebuilt the wall. They had rebuilt the temple. They had restored temple worship. They were going, the rituals of sacrifice and all those things that are part of the covenant had been restored. But the people, like, they had so much anticipation about this messianic age of peace and prosperity and power as the Messiah would conquer their enemies. And it just didn't happen. It was like partially fulfilled. So they were filled with discouragement and apathy. And this apathy and discouragement, and just as I read it, I feel like they were just like tired. They're just tired. It's like, hey, put your hope in the Lord, and like, oh. So their apathy turned them inward, turned them away from a truly devoted worship of the Lord. They had an outward appearance of faith, but they had no inward conviction or devotion to the Lord. They were not committed. So they served the Lord out of a weak, half-hearted effort. So Malachi comes and he calls them to return to the Lord. Now, by the time we get to Malachi, we don't read anything about Malachi about the people worshiping idols, right? And the same thing when we read in the New Testament, we see a little bit of the seeds of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism here. As we read in the New Testament, the Pharisees didn't bow down and worship gods made of stone and wood, right? Because they said, oh yeah, we read about that exile stuff. We don't want no more of that. So the exile worked in that regard. It's like, hey, we don't want to worship idols or false gods. But what happened was that they started just going through these motions, these ritualistic motions, and their hearts were far from God. And they were trusting in their processes, trusting in their religious stuff, and they were not truly worshiping God, the Lord God. So Malachi calls them to return to the Lord. Now Malachi, the book itself, you can go ahead and turn there. I'm not going to do the New Testament. Stay tuned. Hope that was helpful. Now, the book of Malachi itself is arranged around six disputations or dialogues between the people and God. So Malachi confirms or reaffirms God's love for them in the first one. He deals with the priest and their polluted offerings, their unfaithfulness. He talks about divorce. He talks about tithing, issues related to tithing, issues related to worship. He talks about judgment and salvation. He reminds them that the Messiah is coming. So in chapters 3 and 4, there's a major thrust there that, hey, the Messiah is coming. The messenger of the covenant is coming. And he will come suddenly to his temple. There's this really strong messianic flavor to chapters 3 and 4. Now, Malachi is the last to write. He closes out the canon, so it's appropriate that he's last. He closes out the canon of Scripture, and it was 400 years later when Christ was born, when we read in Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So 400 years after the writing of Malachi, Jesus came. You know, when I was in seminary, one of my professors, he was kind of weird, but this was one thing that stuck with me was a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, 400 years, we're like, 400 years, you know, no big deal. We're talking about thousands of years of history, right? 400 years, not a big deal. Well, think about what America was like 400 years ago. Okay, just that's a rhetorical question. So 400 years ago, there was no colonies, there was not, 400 years ago, everything was just getting started. It was not, there was no Abacoa 400 years ago. I know that for a fact. 400 years is a long time. So the people had no prophetic voice for 400 years. And I don't know, as I read that and I flip over to Matthew chapter 1 and I read that, the son of David, the son of Abraham, this is the genealogy, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It just excites me as I think about the history of the Bible. I can tell you're really excited too. So what we're going to do, that was my introduction. So now we're going to get into the sermon. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to look at the very first verse here. This is kind of the superscription of the book of Malachi. And we're just going to look at that because I really wanted to share. I've been wanting to go through the table of contents for a long time. So we did that. Now I'm going to just look at this very first verse, and then we will carry on with the rest of Malachi in the near future. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. And your sovereignty, your providence, your plan, your purposes that we see unfold and become more clear throughout the pages of our Bibles is just mind-blowing, Lord. And the fact that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that this was your plan, Lord, and it unfolded as you wanted it to. And now we can worship you. We can call ourselves the people of God, and we can call you our Father because the gospel has come to us, because the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed came true in Christ. And we, as Gentiles, have heard the gospel and believed on the name of Christ, Lord. And we have the privilege, the great privilege, of worshiping you, being the people of God. We're humbled today, Lord. And as we prepare to go through the book of Malachi, Lord, just pray for guidance and wisdom. and care on my part to make sure that I'm handling the Word of God rightly and accurately. But I pray that you will allow us to shake off the apathy that we have in our culture now, very much like they had then, and help us to be wholly devoted to you. Lord, bless this time. Be honored. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So,
I'm sorry. Was that the prayer for you to start? I thought you were.
Yeah.
Go back to my.
That scared me. That's okay.
I'm so sorry.
It's not. Hugo was like, man, finally, a really short sermon.
No,
this
I
is awesome. That's okay.
Five more days, Hugo. Five more
days. Did that just happen?
That just happened. It's okay. That's totally okay. Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 1. This word oracle, some of your translations may have the word burden. The word oracle, it means burden, burden of the Lord. Malachi is giving the burden of the word of God to the people. Now, oftentimes when this word oracle or burden is used, it's in context where the prophet is giving a message of threat and doom to the people. So it has overtones of judgment. But most likely, Malachi is using this word oracle here to refer to his prophecy to emphasize the urgency and the importance of the message. When there is spiritual apathy, it must be corrected swiftly because it breeds destruction. So we cannot remain stagnant in our service to the Lord. We cannot remain halfway devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're halfway devoted, then you're heading in reverse. You're not heading forward. You're not even staying the same place. You're going backwards. I feel like there's too many Christians in the world today that just kind of float through life with no real conviction or devotion to the Lord. We really want to be liked more than we want to be devoted to the Lord. When you live like that, like the people in Malachi's day, you convince yourself that everything's okay. That's all right. Lord, he's not upset. No big deal. It's okay. You convince yourself that everything's okay. You convince yourself that you're fine and that you've got this, but you're slowly drifting away from the Lord. And the only thing that'll bring you back is the powerful word of God. This is the type of oracle that Malachi is bringing to the people. A call to repent, a call to return, to shake people out of the apathy. Now, the content of this oracle is the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Now, as good Bible students, you should know that the word Lord there in your Bibles is in all capital letters. So that means that it is the covenant name Yahweh. That's what that word Lord is referring to. If it's not in uppercase letters, then usually the word Lord in the Old Testament is referring to typically the word Adonai. But when it's all capital letters, it's referring to the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. So what's clear is that there's a double emphasis here. He's calling it the burden, the oracle, of the word of the Lord. So with this double emphasis here, Malachi is making it clear that what we have before us is the very word of God. This is the revelation of God, the very words that God wants to reveal even to us. So the content is important and relevant to us today, even as it was approximately 2,500 years ago when it was written. It's very important. Our goal is to understand it in light of Christ, in light of the new covenant that we have in Christ. But nonetheless, it's a very important part of the canon of Scripture. So, this oracle of the word of the Lord was given to Israel. That gives us a little bit of a clue to the dating of the book, because he's not writing to Judah. He's writing to Israel. This is the combined people of God after the return of exile. There's no more a divided kingdom. It's Israel that he's writing to. They've come back from the exile. They had all these hopes of the kingdom of God, and it just did not satisfy. Now, this prophecy was written by the hand of Malachi. The name Malachi means messenger. The name Malachi means messenger. You may have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that. Some people think that the name Malachi here is not a personal name. It's not a proper name. It's just, he's just saying, he's an anonymous prophet just saying, yeah, I'm the messenger. But most scholars, most conservative scholars think that it was a personal name, that this is Malachi, that was his name. Really doesn't matter, you know, because the message is the most important thing. But he uses a play on words several times throughout the book. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the word messenger to refer to the messenger who will prepare the way from before the Lord. And we know from the New Testament that this messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord is John the Baptist, who came before Christ. And then just a couple of verses later, he talks about the messenger of the covenant who is coming suddenly to his temple. This messenger of the covenant is a messianic prophecy referring to the judgment of the Lord. Jesus, when he comes, again, he will bring justice. So Malachi, the book of Malachi, is going to be a fun and interesting and challenging study for us as we continue to go through it. As I read this book, I do really feel like that there's so much relevance in our culture today, in church culture, in Christianity today. There's spiritual apathy. There's spiritual depression oftentimes. A lot of faith, a lot of people's faith is very weak. Commitment is lacking. There's so many other things that we're focused on that we're committed more to. And Christ and his church are very far down the list for many people. Even the leaderships. In Malachi's day, the priests were corrupt. In many churches today, of course not our church, but many churches today, the leadership is corrupt. Priests are preachers and pastors and church leadership, they're corrupt. Or they're half-hearted, not fully devoted. In his day, Malachi's day, the people were offering polluted offerings in worship. They were divided, and they gave the Lord the leftover slop instead of giving the Lord their very best. They had longed for this time of the messianic age when all their enemies would be conquered and they would enjoy peace and prosperity, and they were sad, discouraged, tired, and depressed. They were still suffering in this broken world. So their faith was weakened. And God no longer held a place of prominence in their hearts. We can't let Christ and his church become just another activity among many activities. Christ, as Christians, Christ has to permeate everything. Christ is the head. He's the top. He's the primary. He's supreme. And he works through his church. If you're devoted to Christ, you're devoted to his church. Malachi offers encouragement and challenge and rebuke to those of us who are spiritually tired. And it reminds us of the absolute seriousness of our relationship to Christ and our service to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy that we have in you. Lord, let us not grow apathetic. Let us not grow bitter. Let us not grow away from you, Lord. Strengthen our trust in you. Strengthen our faith in you. Lord, help us not to be halfway devoted to you. Help us to be wholly devoted to you, full of the Spirit, full of passion for the Word of God, full of a desire to pray and pray often and pray with and for people. Help us to be passionate and active in relationships within the body of Christ. People need each other in the body of Christ. It's how you've designed the church, Lord. I pray that we will be quick to forgive, quick to show grace, quick to extend the love that you've given to us, quick to overlook offenses. Lord, please, we are desperate for you. Lord, your people need you. Please help us, encourage us, challenge us. Grant us the grace of repentance, Lord, for where we have failed. And help us to be devoted to you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And we bring it all together with this final song, talking about this king.